Paul, the writer of this letter, an apostle, a messenger, chosen and sent by God to bring light into darkness. He was a minister, a servant of the Lord Jesus. And he is writing this letter to people who have received the same blessing that he had received, which is the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life and entrance into the family of God. And so Paul writes this amazing letter for us, and he tells us that it is because of the grace of God that he is who he is. Paul wrote this from a Roman prison, and it's one of four prison epistles that he wrote. The theme, of course, of this letter, I think, is summarized with these two little words, in Christ. And I'll ask Joan to help me with this if my clicker isn't working, but he is now in chains, and he's thinking about places and people that he has visited in the past. And if you're like me and you go back in your memories and think about places and people that you've encountered in your life, it generally brings back a lot of very good memories. And we're going to look a little bit into the past as we explore the background to this letter. But he is adamant that we need to understand what we have been given in Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 10, I think the key of this letter is brought out for us, and he says, "For we are his workmanship," that is God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so I think that verse really divides the book for us. We are the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus. I think that's the first half of this letter, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And the second half, he begins with the words, "to walk worthy of this calling." And so we are God's workmanship. God is doing something in his people. And the purpose of it is ultimately to glorify him, but also that we are full of good works that God has prepared for us to do. It's all a work of God. And so he is confirming to us that he wants us to be fruitful. And the best way to be fruitful is to take stock of your inventory and then to use it. It doesn't do you any good to have tools in a toolbox if you never take them out. And he wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to confirm this position in our own hearts and souls. And so that is what he's doing in this letter. He's establishing fundamental truth so that we'll understand who we are in Christ. And there's supposed to be a corresponding conduct that goes along with that. There's a contradiction when a person names the name of Christ and they don't live up to that name. You know, in history, Alexander the Great often asked questions of his soldiers, and when he saw a soldier not standing properly, he asked him what his name was, and he said, "I'm Alexander," and he said, "Either change your conduct or change your name," because we have to live up to that name. We shouldn't use that word loosely when we say we're Christians, as many people have in the past, and we need to line our lives up in regards to that position. Paul left on a trip, and in those days it was different. It was a lot of hard work going from one place to another. And in his three missionary journeys, we have an account in the book of Acts of what Paul was trying to do. And the book of Acts is a book of action. And in his first missionary journey, he covered the areas north of Jerusalem and Antioch and spent a lot of time in Asia. He went back to Jerusalem, and then he embarked on a second missionary journey, and he changed the team a little bit, and this time he added Timothy to that team, and Silas joined him, and Luke and others, and they decided by the leading of the Holy Spirit as to what their itinerary would be. And their itinerary eventually took them to Ephesus, as you can see on the map. And it's part of Turkey. It's part of the what are called the seven churches of Asia Minor. And while he was there, he established a church. Now, prior to him being there, I'd like you to think of this area of the world like most of the world was, in complete spiritual darkness. And so Paul's mandate, his mission, was to bring a big flashlight with the letters G-O-S-P-E-L emblazoned in every word that he spoke, shining in every dark corner of the known world. And when he came to Ephesus, there had already been, shall we say, an assault team that was sent ahead of him to lay some groundwork so that the people that were there were not totally unprepared for what was coming. And so in the strategy of the Holy Spirit, he sent his lead guard out. And we see at the end of Acts chapter 18, there was a Jew by the name of Apollos. And when he got to Ephesus, the scriptures describe him as a man that was mighty in the scriptures. And he was instructed in the way of the Lord. And when he began to speak, the Bible tells us that he spoke boldly in the synagogue. Part of the strategy in going to the known world at that time was to try to find common ground. And Jewish people naturally went to synagogues. And Gentile people generally went to temples and worshiped pagan idols. And so Apollos, being a Jew, went to the synagogue. And when he was there, Aquila and Priscilla had heard him. And it's wonderful to hear these words. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Even though he was mighty in the scriptures, he didn't know everything he was supposed to know. He only knew as much as he was given up to that point. And we see Paul coming in Acts chapter 19. And while Apollos was still at Corinth, it says, and he meets the disciples of John the Baptist, another group of the elite team that was now moved into position to bring the gospel into Ephesus. And there's a nice story that goes along with the background to the disciples of John the Baptist. And they were actually water baptized, and they obeyed the commandment of the Lord Jesus because he told the disciples to go and make disciples and to baptize them. That's part of the program. You teach the gospel, you preach the gospel, you share the gospel, and part of the gospel is making disciples. And disciples are followers of the Lord Jesus who follow his commands. And that's what Paul's job was, to make sure people understood what the Lord expected of them. And it's interesting, as Paul continued in Ephesus, it says that he reasoned daily in the school of one called Tyrannus. And Paul was really getting things moving here in Ephesus, laying the groundwork and sharing the gospel. And in fact, it was a rather miraculous time period. And I think one of the things when you read Acts 19 about Paul in Ephesus is that it was authenticating his apostleship. He was fulfilling what is said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, that he was an apostle. There was no doubt about it after you saw what happened in Ephesus. And it talks about unusual miracles that occurred by the hands of Paul. Even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. It was showing it was the power of God that was at work, and the power of God was greater than the power of the darkness that was around and in the hearts and minds of these people. And as we continue reading through the book of Acts, we come to this point, and it's interesting when you look at this culture in Ephesus. Today, this is the leftovers, all right? We don't see the life, the heartbeat of what was going on in the city. We get a little bit of that from history. We get some of that from our reading in the book of Acts. This is the library in Ephesus, famous throughout the world at the volumes of books that were there. This is the famous theater where there was an uprising that took place. When the gospel moves into a community, it doesn't usually create a neutral position, except with people that want to be lukewarm. You either embrace it or you reject it. And there was that kind of a reaction in Ephesus. And there was a great uproar in this theater, and you can see just how big it was. We think of these little historic cities, and they weren't little. They were large cities. And they were very advanced at that time in the first century. And there was this uproar, and we see the theater. The other thing that was going on was there was a lot of idol worship, pure and raw paganism, worshiping the Greek deities that had some Roman names. And we see the name of Diana, or Artemis, as she's also called, with the different Roman and the Greek name. And Diana of the Ephesians was a great goddess, one of Zeus's children, and perhaps the sister of Apollos, as it is suggested in Greek mythology. And I'll emphasize the word mythology. Nothing factual about it, except these are the facts of history that we see, the leftovers, the ruins. And Paul is now in this city, and we see the beautiful temple left over here. And there's a, Joan will help me with the next slide, please. And there's a picture of the the goddess Diana, and just go back one, Joan. Thank you. And she is did she disappear in all of this? Well, there she is. Okay. She came back. Poor Diana. She doesn't look like much, if you ask me, when you see this statue that's taken out of a museum. And a few facts about the temple and about Diana. She didn't last. They destroyed the temple. They got rid of her, but they do have some leftovers of her. And you have to ask the question when you see this statue, what was it about her that people really liked? I guess that's true of a lot of statues that people tend to worship. I think there are a fair number of religions in the world that like to have statues. And people will actually kneel down before these statues that represent their god or the person that they want to worship. And it's amazing what the darkness of the soul will do. How desperate people are to get a little bit of life into their soul. The temple itself was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And what I find interesting about this temple, about the statue of Diana, is that in the midst of all this, the Apostle Paul and his team are sharing the gospel, and we read these words, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And we read, and the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. In the midst of this darkness, with only ruins left today in history, we see that Paul wrote this letter to the saints and faithful ones in Ephesus, delivered probably by Tychicus, and as it says at the end of this letter, and probably Onesimus, who was the runaway slave that was returning to his owner, Philemon, and they were the delivery, the first century postal service of bringing good news. And this could have been a circular letter, and we see that this is the background and what was going on at that time. The book of Ephesians could be divided up into these two halves again. It's the doctrine, it's the teaching, but also the practice that goes along with that teaching. And one of the beautiful thoughts, I think, in Ephesians is from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. And I always love it when I read the word but in the Bible. If it wasn't for the grace of God, and we see but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. I think he's trying to get us to realize how rich we are. That's certainly what he was telling the Ephesians. Paul, you know, at the end of Acts, in chapter 20, at the end of Acts in this particular area, chapter 20, he says this to the elders. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are set apart or sanctified. Paul realized his desperate poverty and at the same time the immeasurable riches of the grace of God. You may find yourself here this morning with your bank account that has on the top of it grace not as full as you'd like to have it in your life right now. We need the grace of God in our lives. Grace is generally described as unmerited favor. And I think when we think of the grace of God, we think we don't deserve it, but we sure want it. You know, if someone's going to be kind to you, you know, you would say to them, be generous when you're going to be kind. In fact, I don't deserve it, but I sure would appreciate it if you would give me more than I even think that I need or want. Because we like people to be generous. God is so generous. He's rich in grace, and he's rich in mercy. And his grace, when it comes into your life, can help you get through every situation that you face today and tomorrow in your life. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but we know that with God living in us, in Christ Jesus, his grace is in us, and he can help us to face what we need to face tomorrow. God can make that situation become a blessing. We may not see it that way. And Paul was in prison as he wrote this letter, and he wasn't complaining. In fact, he said, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. He said, I'm in chains. But he's not complaining. He's rejoicing. And when you go through this letter and you realize what he is saying and doing, you realize that this is a man who may be chained in a Roman prison, but his heart has been set free because he's been lifted up into the heavenlies in Christ, and he has been given the privilege to say these words. And he wrote this to the Philippian Christians. He says, whether I live or I die, it doesn't matter. Because what does matter is that Christ is magnified in my life. If people take a magnifying glass and look at your life, what do they see? Paul said, I want them to see Christ in me. And that was his desire. That was his goal. Chuck Swindoll nicely summarizes this book. And I just want to read a couple of thoughts from an outline that he has. In chapter 1, he says, this is what God has done for us. The emphasis is the sovereignty of God. In other words, this is all part of God's plan, that we are to be rich in Christ, that we have an inheritance. Secondly, it's what Christ has done in us. That's chapter 2. And the emphasis is grace, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any one of us should boast. Chapter 3 is what Christ has done between us. The reconciliation we have, the emphasis is between Jew and Gentile, but also between us. Would you find a motley crew like this anywhere else in the city doing what we're doing today if it wasn't for what the Lord Jesus has done for us and what he's doing in us and what he's doing between us? He's bringing us together into a family, into a body, and he uses these pictures. And then in our second half of the book, it's our practice here on earth. Chapter 4, our new unity. That's what gives us unity. Normally, if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus, there'd probably be about 4 people left in this room, and they'd all be related to each other, and they still wouldn't be getting along. But because of Christ, there's hundreds of us here, and we can work together as a body, as a unit. There's a new unity there. And he talks about these 7 unities in chapter 4. In chapter 5, it's an ongoing discussion of that walk. The end of chapter 4 and chapter 5. And then finally in chapter 6, it's our practice together, the strength that we have. And he brings up the soldier. And we see the soldier fitted for battle, and he goes through the armor, etc. So the emphasis in the first half is our vertical relationship with God. The emphasis in the second half of the book is our horizontal relationship with each other. We're chosen in him, and yet we're to walk worthy of that calling. We've been given heavenly truths, and now he wants us to have earthly living that matches those truths. There are 3 prayers in this book. In chapter 1, he prays for the Ephesians specifically, and then the whole church in chapter 3, and then in chapter 6, he's telling us to pray for one another. And so it's a good outline that reminds us of our position and our walk. God is rich in mercy. There are metaphors that are used in this book. And I need to remind myself the difference between metaphors and simile. But they're figures of speech. And you can apply this figure of speech to an object where it's not literally applicable. And so in chapter 1, the church is his body, he is the head. So he shows us now in his art gallery of illustrations what the church is like, what we're like as the church. And so we're a body. Christ is the head. We're a building. He is the chief cornerstone, the foundation. We are his family. So that means we're brothers and sisters in the same family. The church is a mature man. He describes Christ as the ultimate example of that. The church is a bride. Another metaphor, Christ is the groom. And finally, the church is a battalion. We are all members together of his great army. And we see that in the book of Ephesians, there are riches that he describes. The riches of his grace, the inheritance we have, the pledge of our inheritance, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, the surpassing riches of his grace, the unfathomable riches of his grace, the riches of his glory. And then he gets into the walk. And there are 7 walks that are mentioned. Chapter 2, verse 10 is the first one. We should walk in good works. And then he talks about walking worthy of our calling and walking in love, walking in life, walking carefully, walking with firm foundation. And then we get to the highlight, I think, walking in love. And then he says, be careful. And then he says, by the way, be careful how you stand, because the enemy wants to take us down. And so the last part of the book emphasizes for us solid ground that we're to stand on and to stand against the enemy of our souls. The idea is to stand firm. I'd like to look at it too. There's a chart here I'd like to bring up. Thank you. That's Swindoll's outline. There it is. It's interesting. Just draw a few circles on a page, and it's amazing what it helps you to understand. But in the first part of the book, God's plan is outlined for us. That's the outer circle. As he digs deeper, we see the church in view. Finally, he brings even the family into view in chapter 5 and 6, and then finally the individual in the center. And he's zeroing in all the time at getting us to understand the purpose of the riches that we have in Christ. I remember hearing stories of people who had received an inheritance that didn't know that there was that much wealth in their family. And there are some people who have a history of a great inheritance, such as Borden, for example, who had a family fortune. And he walked away from it to go and serve the Lord, and he died as a young man in missionary service. It's interesting that riches generally are difficult to deal with. And many people have huge struggles when it comes to understanding the purpose of riches. The riches that we have in Christ transcend this world. They are beyond our understanding apart from the help that the Spirit of God gives us. And so as I look out this morning, I see young and old this morning wanting to learn about this letter of Ephesians. I think that the title, Be Rich, I think really fits this book. The first slide showed you a little word that talked about radical living. It's funny, there are people that are super rich that look like paupers, and there are people that are paupers that think that they're super rich. And the truth of the matter is we're all paupers who've been made rich because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And he has made us rich. And the question is this, as we sum up really the introduction, the outline of this letter. He uses this expression in chapter 1, and it's repeated throughout the book. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. This morning, you are either in Christ or you are not. You are either a saint or you are not. Now, a saint is a person who has been set apart. That's the literal meaning of that word. That a person who has been taken and placed in a different location. Dead in trespasses and sins describes a person who's not a saint. That's chapter 2, verse 1. So if you are dead this morning in trespasses and sins, which we all are without Christ, we need to be made alive. And the only way we can be made alive is to be born again. That is how we obtain that position that we have of being in Christ. There's a song that was ringing through my ears, and part of it's written down here. Once far from God and dead in sin, no light my eyes could see. But in God's word, I found this truth, that when I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, then he lives in me. Christ lives in me. God, who is rich in mercy, made that happen. This morning, can you say that Christ lives in me, that I am a saint, that I am one of the faithful ones in Christ? Have I received that grace, that gift? So we need to be rich in Christ. There was a teacher by the name of William Phelps, and he taught at Yale for 41 years, and he retired in 1933, and I thought this was an interesting illustration. He marked an examination paper before Christmas one year. And one of his students, some of you are students here, and you probably have written exams very recently, if you're a high school student or at the end of last semester. And you get to a tough question sometimes. And this is a tough question. You have to ask yourself, am I in Christ? Am I really a child of God? Am I in the family of God? Does my life prove that? Does what I do every day demonstrate that I have the life of Christ in me? Well, he's marking this exam, and a student doesn't have the answer to an important question. And the student said, well, only God knows the answer to this question. And the student said, Merry Christmas, you know, hoping the teacher would have some mercy on him. And the teacher, Mr. Phelps, returned the paper with this note. He said, God gets an A, and you get an F. Happy New Year, okay? But God does know the answer to that question this morning, all right? He's got the A. The question is, do you have an A on your paper? Are you in Christ, or do you get an F? Do you fail? Ephesians will help you to answer that question with assurance. You won't have to say, like some people do, I think so. I'm not really sure. Nobody can know for sure. We can know when we're in Christ, we were dead. But now he has made us alive. And more than that, he's made us rich because we're in God's family. The minute you become a Christian, you are part of the universal family of God. You've been adopted into God's family. And that makes you rich. And he has sealed us for that purpose. He made it possible so that we don't have to go to bed at night and say, gee, I sure hope I made it. I hope I didn't get an F on my paper today. You know, and sometimes we're like George Washington Carver. He asked God a question. He said, I want you to reveal to me the secrets of the universe. And Carver said, you know, I got my answer. The universe is too big for you to understand. And so Carver said, well, how about letting me know the mystery of a peanut? And God said, that's more your size. All right? He's put it down into peanut-sized form. It's in a book. And it's in a little book called the Book of Ephesians. It's so small, you can read it this afternoon. And you can ask yourself that question. Am I in Christ or not? And Lord, let me live my life so that I will show you that I am your child, that I'm in Christ. And I will show others, my brothers and sisters, that I am in Christ. And I can show the world that I am in Christ. We don't walk around waving a flag or blowing a horn, but it's the fruit that reveals what's in the root of the tree. And let God's life grow through you. And so we, like Peter said, we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning I want us to be encouraged to know where we stand with God, that we are the saints in Christ Jesus and faithful ones here in Sault Ste. Marie. And we've received grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So may the Lord bless you and encourage you this morning and through these weeks ahead as we study this book. In just a moment, I'm going to ask Jeff to come back up and share one more song with us. But let's pray first. Father, thank you for revealing your heart of love to us. We thank you that this book speaks about your love and your mercy and your grace. And we pray that this morning you would confirm to each one of us where we stand. We want a passing grade, Lord. We want to be in Christ. Confirm that to our hearts this morning. If there's someone here this morning that can't say that, Lord, open to them the Holy Spirit to convict them of their sin, to prove to them that you have righteousness that they cannot get on their own, and to show them that it's through the Lord Jesus alone that we have this wealth and this inheritance that he has given to us. Bless us as we part and as we sing this song, and we ask your blessing in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.